There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. If you know it, join me. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. Everyone. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. There is this place, a full release, near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed everyone, Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God.
Good evening. Joy to be with you again tonight. Thank you so much for coming on a Friday night. Undoubtedly tired and worn out. Hard day and a hard week, but I'm honored that you're here, and I say a very special hello if there's any other visitors here tonight. Real treat to have you. Joy to be with you this evening. We're going to be looking tonight, as our brother mentioned, at four new things. I looked at seven last night and I went 3 minutes overtime, so there's only four tonight. I might be able to stay right in the time frame tonight. Psalm number 40 is our first one this evening. Very familiar words, great words, I think words that just about everybody here knows, but we'll read them together nonetheless. The 40th Psalm, beginning at verse number 1. You notice that it's written to the chief musician, always, of course, the Lord Jesus, and that it is a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. Now, we're only going to read three. I'm going to be mentioning tonight one that we looked at last night very briefly, but I think for the sake of time, we're going to go now, if you would please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter number 13. I'm going to break in here towards the end of the chapter. Verse 31, for the sake of connection of the 13th chapter, the Gospel of John. Therefore, when he, that is Judas Iscariot, was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go you cannot come. So say now I to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Amazingly important words. Finally, now to the 21st chapter of the Revelation. Second to last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, and again we will begin our reading, please, at verse number 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, the God who almost ends the Bible with the words, Behold, I make all things new, is the God who has not only made everything that we see, but continually renews it even on a daily basis. We serve a rather amazing God. Now, obviously, human beings like ourselves are the pinnacle of the creation of God. We are the highest order of his creative genius. When man was made, everything was now done, and he rested on that seventh day. But when we think of this earth that we live on, and it really is, let's be honest, it's a remarkable planet. There are things of unusual beauty on this planet. There are some people that are mountain folks. Now, I guess I like them about as well as most people. They're nice. You know, you see them, and they're good. You know, it's a mountain. It's great. I don't know how it came to be, but nonetheless, it's there, and some of them are absolutely stupendous. You look at the Canadian Rockies, or I think they're nicer than the U.S. Rockies by and large, but you look at some of the mountains of Europe and the ranges there, and it really is an unusual beauty. There are some, and I'm one of them. They like the ocean. They like bodies of water. Something very relaxing about that. I like being in front of an ocean looking at it. I like being on it. I especially like being under it, and up to a certain level, the deeper the better, as my son and I scuba dive a lot. I love the ocean. It's amazing. It's another world there. It has largely been hidden to us, but it was created for the good pleasure of God. And we get from time to time these sneak previews of things that He made for Himself. There are animals in the world that you'd have to be its mother to love. They ain't much pretty about it, but nonetheless, God takes delight and pleasure in it. And the more we learn, the more we realize how little we've known of the creative genius of the One who makes everything new. Even concerning this planet, and I'm not on some ecological soapbox tonight, but we really have, as human beings, especially in the last century, we've really done a lousy job as stewards, haven't we? We really have. And yet, it continually defies the scientific mind how remarkably our God has made, well, they don't acknowledge that, or Him, but it's just amazing to us how this world renews itself, this planet, on a continual basis. It's because there's a God who made it, who makes everything new. From our perspective as believers in Christ, we take those ancient words and we live them on a daily basis. When the great prophet said, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. After all, His compassions never fail. His kindnesses," we can paraphrase, "are renewed every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." The God who makes everything new. The singing tonight was wonderful. Jerry, I just have to say, maybe it was just me or what I needed tonight, or that I'm so sick of hearing myself, thanks to somebody at CMML headquarters today, who will go unnamed, who put 8 of my albums on both sides. It was a fate worse than death itself. If my children had been there, they would have torn their hair and run out screaming. But boy, it was nice to hear you folks sing tonight. It was beautiful. The music was beautiful. And I love the words. Actually, some of my very, very favorite hymns. And I love music. It's been a big part of my life, really from the beginning, but especially for the last 34 years or so. It's been a really big part of my life. And I love music, but at the same point, there's coming a day when I'll really be able to sing. And so will you. And there's coming a day when people that cannot sing, I get people even after concerts and they come up and they say, "Boy, we love music. We can't even carry a tune. Can't wait for the moment that we can sing." And I think to myself, there are times that I wish for that too. We will join a choir and it will be eternal. The psalmist said this, "I waited patiently for the Lord and He inclined unto me and heard my cry." Descriptive words follow. He said, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit," the authorized says. The literal rendering is out of a pit of bedlam. And what a descriptive word picture it paints of the world in which we find ourselves. We live surrounded by the cacophony of the lost as they scream their way through life. At times, it's a quiet desperation. At other times, it's very overt. We live around us in a world that is just clamoring for peace, for stability, for safety, for a variety of things. We are in that pit. But eternally, we would be in an actually much more horrible pit. And says the psalmist, "He brought me up also out of that pit of bedlam, set my feet upon a rock," and out of the miry clay, "set my feet upon a rock and established my goings," and I love this, "He's put a new song in my mouth." My life is really enriched oftentimes by meeting people who have a song in the most unlikely of times. I think even of Paul and Silas, not that I ever met them, but I will one day. And one of the things that I so treasure about them was that in the most unlikely of circumstances, they found a song. God gave a song. I mean, after all, there were 2 places where they wished to go with the gospel. They had that on their heart. And in both instances, the Holy Spirit forbade them to go. Absolutely mysterious section of the Word of God. And to be honest, I can't explain it because I can't fully understand it, other than the fact that it obviously wasn't the timing of the Lord. And so they received this vision to go now to Macedonia, and they did. And they go to the first city, a seaport, of Philippi, today in Greece. They went and preached the gospel. The first people saved were a group of women who gathered on the banks of a river on the Sabbath day where prayer was wont to be made. And the first converts in all of Europe were a group of women. The next convert was a young girl, possessed with an evil spirit or demon-possessed. And she had the ability through the demonic possession to tell fortunes. And her handlers were making a fortune from her fortune-telling. But along came Paul, and he cast the demon out. And recognizing that their hopes for fortune were gone, they convinced the magistrates and the others in authority who took the apostle and Silas, the obvious leaders of the missionary team. And they cast them into prison. Not just any prison, it was in the innermost prison. And not just in any kind of a cell, they were actually locked in the stocks. Backs torn, and it's midnight. Now what would you have done? I know it's sometimes hard to put ourselves in these kind of situations. So I can't answer for you tonight. I can only tell you I don't think I would have felt much like singing. I would have probably had a little bit of a pity party with the Lord. Lord, I don't really understand why I'm here. After all, I wanted to go to Western Asia Minor, and you said no. And then I wanted to go elsewhere, to Bithynia. You said no. Lord, I'm glad those ladies got saved that worked for Lydia. I'm glad we were able to cast that demon out of that young girl. But Lord, I can't start a church here in Philippi with only women. I don't know why I'm here. And by the way, Lord, my back's kind of sore. I think I might have said something like that, but not Paul and not Silas. It's a midnight hour, and it finds them in the most unlikely of circumstances having a song. And what a testimony that song brought. I have met Christians at times that have suffered in life more than perhaps almost anybody I've ever heard of, and it has not robbed them of their song. It defies human nature, but it defines God's nature. It's a remarkable thing to have a new song. Aren't you happy for it tonight? Aren't you thankful that you have that new song? And if the song here is so blessed now, what will it be like when we join that innumerable and yet perfectly numbered throng from every tribe, tongue, kindred, people, nation, as with glorified minds and glorified bodies, we gather together, not only with, but the most amazing wonder of all is like the Lord Jesus himself. And we will fall to our knees and join that eternal chorus unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us a kingdom of priests. What a joy it will be to have that new song. The story is told that Dr. D.L. Moody, great Christian who led so many hundreds to the Lord, and it's been, I have it, I think, in my library in maybe two, even three books, so I can only suppose that it must be accurate. But for whatever reason, God gave him at the last days of his life a rather unusual experience. He had a massive heart attack, and he was, they say, clinically dead, but somehow the doctors were able to revive him. He was an old man at this point. And when he was stabilized, his family came to see him. And he looked at them and he said, I want you to do me a favor. If I have another one of these things, don't let them revive me again. And they said, why not? Well, why don't you take advantage of everything that medical science can give? He said, I couldn't put it into words. Just don't do it again. 3 days went by. And another massive coronary came. And this time it would be the last one. And he opened his eyes and he looked at his family around the bed. He said, there it is again. I have never heard such singing. And he went into the presence of the Lord. See, it's a remarkable thing what it will be like when we can sing on key, never get tired, never get raspy or hoarse, never forget a lyric. Never forget a word. We will be in the presence of the one who we try to sing of now. I'm anxious to be there to really, really, really know the new song. But even now we have the song of the soul set free, the song of the redeemed. I mentioned the verse last night. We spent a few moments on it, but not a couple points left from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And we have some new folks tonight. We're very, very delighted that you are here. I just want to refer to that verse ever so quickly, where the Apostle Paul says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. All things become new. Everything that we will look at tonight, everything, is only because of and ever because of the fact that we have been made anew, a new creation. And I want to pause again tonight and just wonder out loud if there might be somebody here and you have never yet found Christ as Savior. Maybe this is all new to you. You really aren't familiar with the Bible. Maybe somebody has brought you tonight because they care. Well, that's the case. We're just especially delighted that you're here. We're very glad you're here. But I must tell you that you are looking tonight at a room, pardon me, either entirely or almost entirely composed of new creations. New creations. We look the same. And our voices sound the same. And we're not perfect. But we are not what we once were. The wonder of this all is that as different as we might be now, we aren't anything compared to what we will one day be, because we are a new creation. So far, he's taken care of the inside. The day is coming, and it might take place momentarily. I am convinced, maybe I'm getting old, I don't know. But we've always thought, stop nodding, Mr. Robinson. We have always preached and believed that the coming of the Lord Jesus is imminent. Could be at any moment. Boy, you don't have to do much as far as following current events to just see everything falling into place. It's all there. It's ready. He's ready. But his long suffering is just lengthening out the day of grace a little bit longer. That's the goodness of God. To lead others in the human race to repentance. Boy, the day's coming when he's not just going to work on the inside. He's going to make the outside all over again. My parents have failed so much, even in the last year to year and a half. Just breaks my heart to see them and to be with them. And I've been a lot of late because they've just moved. And we're in the initial stages of putting an addition onto our home. We're going to keep them for 6 months of the year. And my brother, they're already with him. He's going to take them for 6 months of the year. My mom's been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. It's incredible the destruction that that disease has made already, even about in the last, say, year and a half. Phenomenal. And my dad, oh, rheumatoid arthritis of some type, and nothing's worked yet. All it's done, the medications are messed up his stomach. That's about all that can be said. And there are times he can't even hold a pen to write a check. He just can hardly function. He's hurting so badly. And I don't want to lose them. I don't want to say goodbye to my parents. I cannot imagine life without either of them. But the other day I was driving and it just kind of hit me. I thought, Lord, you know, that's pretty selfish of me. His mom's frustrated all the time. She'll look at my dad and she'll say, Bill, what am I trying to say? He said, never figured that out in 54 years. I wouldn't know now. And she just laughs. And she can hardly complete a sentence that she starts. In fact, I don't remember, honestly, the last time she was able to complete a full sentence. That's frustrating. That scares her. Boy, there's coming the day when she'll have perfect recall. She will know, even as she is known. And we're going to be looking a little later at some of the things gloriously absent from heaven. So I'll leave that point. But I wanted to just kind of introduce everything tonight under this umbrella. It's all because we are a new creation. Inside, all right, he's taking care of the important part. Our souls are saved forever. He's working with us as we're brought to completion on a daily basis, chiseling a little bit off here, sanding a rough spot or two there, just kind of working with us, molding us to the image of his Son. It's coming. It's coming. But not here yet. In John chapter 13, as the Lord Jesus introduces to his disciples this important subject, Tom, I have to say this tonight, Your father called it in one of the great books ever written on these chapters, the Upper Room Ministry of Christ, one of my treasured books with a nice inscription in it for Mr. T. Ernest Wilson. Chapters 13 through 18 of the Gospel of John are often called either the Upper Room or the Farewell Ministry of Christ. In it, he's seeking to educate his disciples. Their minds have been holden. They are expecting the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. And he wants them to know, excuse me, it will come, but actually, you won't be here to see it. It will come, but you will not be lieutenants in the administration on earth. Actually, he didn't tell them this, but he could have. Now that we look back in hindsight, he could have said, this may shock you, but it will be about at least 2 millennia from now. They were waiting for it. This is what they longed for. They just were wondering when it was going to be that he was going to subdue the kingdoms in righteousness and establish himself on his throne and start the kingdom. The Lord Jesus wanted them to know that while that will happen, it will be future tense. And in the meantime, there's going to be a lot of suffering. That he would suffer and die, be raised from the dead on the third day. He wanted them to know that eventually, after manifesting himself, that he would ascend to his Father and their Father, but that he wouldn't leave them as abandoned orphans. Rather, he would send to them and actually later on indwell them with the Comforter, that Paraclete, one who comes alongside to help, none other than the Holy Spirit of God himself. He introduces them to the subject of prayer, that the day will come after his ascension when people actually will pray to the Father in the name of the Son, energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wishes to tell them, as he does in these chapters, concerning the rapture of the church. He introduces them to a lot of subjects as yet unknown. It all takes place between chapters 13 and 18 of the Gospel of John. John is an old man, probably in his 90s, still with the help of the recall of the Holy Spirit, remembered vividly the words that the Lord Jesus shared with the disciples in that upper room in his one of his final ministries for them. And in this, the Lord Jesus said, little while, little children, yet a while I'm with you, and you'll seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all know, not just in the church, but everyone, that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Years later, decades later, John, writing in his old age, remembers what the Lord Jesus said, even in this upper room ministry. And he tells writers of his era, and all through these centuries now, he tells us in the first epistle of John, a new commandment I give you, which is no new commandment. It's the same one that you've had from the very beginning, that you love one another. Can't get away from it, folks. It's the greatest commandment of all. I was at a conference in Ireland once, and a man stood up, a preacher, and he was standing right in front of me. I hope my body language didn't betray my thoughts. There were 16 of us on the platform. 15, he was speaking. He said, I can't figure out these preachers that talk about love, love, love. He said, whatever happened to good old doctrine? And I know it. I was so puzzled. I think I sat behind him and kind of went, but anyway, I thought, my goodness. The Lord Jesus said this was the greatest of all doctrines. The greatest of all doctrines. I think this evening we need to say it is the foundation doctrine upon which all of the other doctrines, and certainly the apostles' doctrine, is built. If it is absent as a cornerstone, everything built around it will collapse. It is the most important of all doctrines. I'm thinking even now of the words that the apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church. It's in the first chapter. He has spent the first 8 verses of chapter 1 of the Philippian epistle. He's been talking about how their reputation has actually gone farther than they'll ever travel themselves away from Philippi. He gives them his greetings and his salutation. Then he tells them how proud he is of them,
because their love, not only Godward, but manward, is known. It's manifested. It's so widely known that people everywhere are talking about them. And then in verse 9, he says this, "But this I pray, that your love may abound more and more." See how important Paul felt it was? He said, "Look, I just have to commend you. My heart's bursting with thanksgiving for how you people love one another. But guess what? Love one another more." The actual rendering of that phrase in Philippians 1:9 is this. He said, "What I pray for you is this, that you will love one another beyond known boundaries." Is that searching or what? What is this? The 7th of April, I think, today? 6th. 6th of April. And go back a year, April 6th, the year 2000, and ask yourself a question. I did it this afternoon. I think it's good, maybe fair for us all to do this. Has our love, not only Godward, but certainly that's most important, but even manward, has it increased in the last year? The last 5? Are we harboring bitternesses against even one other saint? Are we the type of people that as the years go by, we're just wanting our own way more and more and more? And we'll do what it takes to get it. Or are we people who have become more Christ-like year by year and become more loving? I've had people say to me, "Yeah, but there are some people that are hard to love." It might come as a shock, but I think we all need to realize that maybe not everybody's thinking that we're as lovable as we think we are at times. And let's be honest. If we're to love like the Lord Jesus, the great exemplar himself, he loved his enemies. It's easy to love your family. It's easy to love the ones that loved you like your parents or whatever, long before you really even came to know them. They showered you with love. It's easy to love people that are lovable. But what about those that are the tougher ones? Do you need to work on that? I do sometimes. I do at times a lot. And every assembly, in fact, I'm convinced, I need to say this, I am convinced, everywhere I go, it's just a miserable thing. Almost everywhere I go, there are problems, there are difficulties, there are splits or there are little divisions or schisms in some of these assemblies where we go. And I am utterly convinced that if we knew more about the kind of love that he has showered over us and we exhibited it one to another, there would be a lot less assembly problems. And I don't mean to be sectarian tonight. This is not just for assemblies. This is every type of church is in the exact same boat. Love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? That you pick up the carpet and sweep them under and forget about them? No, what it literally means is this. If we really love one another, we're less likely to major in somebody's faults. We all have them. You have yours, whatever they might be. I have mine. Yours might be different from mine and vice versa. But at the same time, we're a long way from perfect. And so in the meantime, if we make it our passion to love one another, to overlook personality quirks and those people that just kind of chafe us the wrong way, but rather maybe we need to fight for it. Find their points that are of strength. Compliment them. Encourage them, build them up, exhort them, challenge each other to be better than we are. It's a much, much better thing. It's harder, but it's a much better thing than that word spoken in anger or envy that so debilitates. This is the commandment, said the Lord Jesus. It's an important one. He said, "Here's the standard that I give you. You love one another as I have loved you." You say that's impossible. Yep, it is. It is. But it sure is something that is worth going in for. But here's what's at stake. He said, because everybody's going to know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. Not just within the church. I believe the everybody, all men here, all mankind, are those from the outside. It's a good testimony if we love the believers and love the saints. Finally, in Revelation 21, I want to spend a little bit of time on this one tonight. I love this chapter. The Apostle John, an old man, scholars suggest well into his 90s. He had been on the island of Patmos now for some years. He had been forced, as history tells us, after he survived an attempt to boil him in a cauldron of burning or boiling oil. He had survived that only to work, history says, breaking rocks in a quarry until he was 90 years of age. Hard labor. You can only imagine him with that guttering light of a candle in the dark of night in a jail cell. A prisoner. Prisoner for the Lord. Also a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And the Lord has given him now this amazing revelation. It's about to be wrapped up. But some of the greatest of its teachings take place right here at the end. Let's sum it up in just a few words or sentences. What is it that plagues you in this life? What are your tests, your trials, even your temptations? Again, I have to say, you have yours, and I have mine. The Garden of Eden, brought into this life through sin, through one man's disobedience, a variety of manifestations of the curse of sin. It remains in the world, of course, until this day. The wise man could once say that, behold, there is no new thing under the sun. He's right. But there, it seems, are weekly new manifestations of the same old sin. And it's getting worse. Things that were barely mentionable in mixed company 20 years ago are in ads today. It's only getting worse. And by the way, if you travel to other parts of the world, you would be thankful that we still have the censors that we do in the United States. For as bad as it is here, it's many times worse in Europe and other parts of the world. So we have really something to be thankful for. All of this to say, whatever it is, if it's an emotional distress, if it's a situation you've had to live with, maybe with a spouse for decades, if you have children that have become prodigals, if it's financial or employment related, or if it's physical, whatever it is that plagues you in life, that God has allowed through sin entering the human existence, it is gloriously absent in heaven. Every bit. Every bit. Whatever it is bothers you now, say goodbye a little prematurely, because one day it will be absent, and thank God for it. You know, you could start today in Bangor, Maine, and walk to Key Largo, Florida, one of my favorite places. And you would have walked about 1,500 miles. You could stand right here at the ocean, right down the block, and start walking and continue doing so until you came to the very lovely city of Boulder, Colorado. And you would have walked about 1,500 miles. All of that to say that you would have had the length and the width of a city four square known as heaven. Now, we can understand that. I've driven that many miles in a weekend for meetings. So I can understand 1,500 miles. But then we sit on planes. Brother Hart's up here. How many hours he spent behind the yoke of a lot of jets and a lot of planes. But the pilot will come on and he'll say, well, we've reached our final cruising altitude of 36,000 feet. And I'll say, whoa, that's about 5 miles up. Wow. Lord, keep us up here. Until the pilot wants us to come down. Keep us up here. I can understand 5 miles. But that's a city four square. I do not understand 1,500 miles in its height. Foundational stones of semi-precious, believe me, in the scale that God's using to build that place, they'll be precious stones. That city will shine with a dazzle that will never fade. That street of gold, so pure, it'll be like transparent glass. Water so perfectly crystal clear, flowing from that river. There will be trees, each bearing its own manner of fruit, 12 of them in all, in its own season. And everything that bothers us now, gone in heaven. Are you in pain tonight? No more pain. Is your heart heavy right now? No more sorrow. Have you cried this week? No more tears. We walk out into the darkness tonight, lighted by a pretty nice moon this time of the week. Up there, no moon, no sun, no night, no night. He begins by saying that there will be no more sea. That one kind of bothers me. I love the ocean. But in another sense, I'm glad it's not there for several reasons. See, the ocean divides continents, doesn't it? Nothing there will divide us again. It's a place, isn't it, the ocean, the sea, of perpetual unrest. It's amazing to me that at times we've been out, my son and I, on dive boats, and it looks like the top is an absolute flat calm, and we go over with all of our equipment, and we start going down the descent line to the bottom, and all of a sudden we're in the grips of a current that just about tearing us off of the chain and the rope before we ever get down to the shipwreck. Unbelievable. Surface flat calm. And we've been on dive boats at times. We were in Key Largo, in fact, in December. We were doing a 120-foot dive on a massive shipwreck. Beautiful wreck, if there is such a thing. But it really is a fascinating one. And we just were frightened almost. We knew there were bad currents that could hit this wreck. And we were banging around on this dive boat. The seas were 3 or 4 feet and occasionally 5 feet. And I thought, what is it going to be like when we start getting down to this thing? And we got down to the bottom, and it was a perfect calm. You never understand the sea. It's in perpetual unrest. And then there are times when there are conflicting currents, one going to the north and one to the south. And you swim through them. At the same time, they're separated by inches. It doesn't make sense. No unrest in heaven. Recently, I heard something, and it actually came from about a 15 or 16-year-old boy, and I loved it. Here's what he said. He said, you know why I think there's going to be no more sea? I said, why? He said, because God has taken my sins and buried them in the depths, and there's going to be no more sea so that he can never go back and retrieve them. I don't know about his theology, but boy, I loved his thoughts. I said, good for you, man. I'm going to steal that and use it on the platform. He said, as long as you give me a dollar royalty every time you say it. No more sea. Whatever bothers us now will be missing in that city four square. It's a place that I can't define tonight and I can't describe. It will come down prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now, you may disagree, and you are welcome to. I am not, nor can I be dogmatic on this point. But the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the 14th of John, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. But he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And the oldest manuscripts of that gospel all agree. It is written in a tense that is continuous. Some people believe that when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he was talking about the cross. I don't agree with that one personally. I believe that ever since he ascended to the Father's right hand, he has continued to be building that city four square. I personally don't think it's completed yet. I think it's pretty close, but it's not done yet. I don't think it will be done until immediately before the rapture of the church. If this world is so gorgeous, and he made it in 6 days, what could that kind of a creative genius do with nearly 2 millennia? Eye hath not seen, Paul said, nor ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I know our time has gone, and I usually don't go over time, so I apologize, but I have to tell you one story. I think you'll smile, and it'll send you home happy. When I was at Merrill Lynch, I had a client, and he was very, very wealthy. He was extraordinarily wealthy, multi-millionaire. He built a home. It took 29 months to build this house. People were working at it constantly. 25,400 square feet, his home. He had 42-foot ceilings in his foyer. Excuse me, a house like that, it is a foyer. And he spent $250,000 on a Waterford crystal chandelier that hung in that foyer. He had three shades of marble throughout the house, some kind of a house. And I knew approximately what it was costing because he was taking money from his account from time to time to pay for the house. And of course, as you might expect, it was a very, very multi-million dollar home. Well, finally it was completed and he invited my wife and I to come. And as we pulled into the community and into the driveway, which was rather remarkable in and of itself, I said to Carol, I said, now, baby, I want you to just do me one favor tonight. She said, what is that? I said, don't get one idea. Not one. Not a single one. She said, this will be neat. Anxious to see their decorating. And I said, well, you just take a look at it and forget everything you saw. We walked in and they were gracious hosts. And we didn't feel entirely at home, as you might expect. A little bit of a different crowd. And a little different bank account behind me compared to most of the people that were there, but that was all right. They treated us very well. And on Monday he called and he said, thank you for your gracing our little home on Saturday night. He said, I hope you enjoyed it. And I said, it's a beautiful house. He said, thank you. He said, we're really happy with it. He said, a few little problems yet, but by and large we're happy. And I said, that's good. I said, you know, my wife and I are building a new house too. He said, really, where? I said, well, I don't know exactly where, but it's the nicest community in the universe. Dead silence. He said,